Well, as we continue to celebrate and rejoice in this great hope that we have, that we celebrate during Christmas, I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The last 3 weeks we have been looking at this chapter, the first several verses, the introduction, the prologue here to John, as we consider what the Lord has done for us in Christ. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, but the focus of our text today will be verses 14 through 18, but I want to read the flow of the passage so that we can begin to continue to understand all that God has for us in Christ. John chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 18. This is God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation of what you have done for us in Jesus. As we consider these truths this morning, especially from these final verses of the prologue here, Lord, would you give us understanding and would you transform our lives for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure as you think about Christmas, that idea, the reality of Christmas, conjures up all kinds of images and thoughts for you. Even in preparation for Christmas, I'm sure that you think of many, many things, perhaps family and gatherings, traditions, food, the endless playlist of Christmas songs that begins way too early, the movies, and all the rest that comes with this holiday season that has many times even been imposed upon this celebration. There are many, many things that come to mind when we think of Christmas. But how many of you think of math? Math, mathematics, when you think about Christmas. That's right, math. Christmas involves math. I thought we might get some math worksheets for the kids this morning as we thought about this, but that might have ruined this morning. Math. You know, when we think about especially the incarnation, the fact that the Son of God came to earth, that God became flesh, we often think about it in terms as if the Son of God lost something or subtracted something in order to come here. But that is not really what happens. Christmas does not involve subtraction. It really involves addition. Gavin Ortland said it this way: the incarnation is an addition, not a subtraction. That is, the Son of God does not shrink down to a tiny embryo in Mary's womb, leaving his divine majesty behind him. Rather, he comes to us while remaining all he is. We think about Christmas. Christmas celebrates the pivotal point in history when God became a man. That's what John is teaching us in these early verses here in his gospel. That's what he is unpacking. He's showing us here, and we see kind of the crescendo of it in verse 14, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the question remains, why? We've been considering some of these reasons. Why would God himself add humanity to him, becoming a man in this world? Well, I want us to consider three reasons this morning as we think about the blessing of Christmas, the blessing that celebrates this truth that God became man. Why did he do that? I want us to see what John tells us. First of all, we know that we can celebrate this hope that we have in God becoming a man in order to come and dwell with us. He came to dwell. You see it there in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John's emphasis here on Christ coming into the world is one that highlights his humanity. He became flesh. He's not some super spiritual being that's not human. No, he's actually human. He became flesh. God added humanity there in the birth of Jesus. Some in John's day were claiming that Jesus only seemed to be human, but John insists that he was truly, fully human. We see this even throughout John's account if you continue to read his gospel. Proofs throughout this gospel where we see Jesus growing tired and thirsty. He wept. He was troubled. We know that he died. He was raised 3 days later, but he faced death. Yet the true miracle in all that we see here and what we call the incarnation, God becoming a man, or God becoming flesh, becoming a man, is that Jesus was fully human without becoming less than God. That's a miracle. That's beyond our comprehension to some degree, isn't it? That is indeed what we find in Christmas, that God became a man. He was truly God and truly man. In the birth of Jesus, we have God clothing himself in humanity and living as a man in the world he created. John says that he dwelt among us. Literally stated, he pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us, is what that word, that idea is getting at. This idea of tabernacle certainly points us back, doesn't it? Points us back to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament account in Exodus. We remember there as Israel made its way from Egypt to the Promised Land, God had them construct a tabernacle which became central to their identity and worship. The tabernacle had three main areas. We know it had an outer court where priests made sacrifices. It had an outer room called the holy place where the golden candlesticks and the showbread and the altar of incense were. And then an inner room we know as the Holy of Holies where the Ark of Covenant was there and it contained the tablets. And it was there that we're told that God's presence was said to dwell. And so also in John 14, we see the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There, as you think back to the imagery of the tabernacle, we know that in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God was symbolized by the Shekinah glory, wasn't it? Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, we're told there that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see what John's doing here? He's picking up on that reality from the Exodus account, and he's making a clear connection between Jesus, who came and tabernacled among us, seeing his glory to that of the presence and glory of God in the Old Testament tabernacle. What John is telling us in this simple phrase that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's basically saying is that Jesus is the greater and better tabernacle. He is the one that came and made his presence known in the midst of humanity. Why is that important? Well, you think back to the function of the tabernacle. back in the Old Testament, it was the center of Israel's camp. It was the place where the law of God was kept. It was the dwelling place of God with man. It was the place of revelation. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place where people came to worship. And when Jesus came, he came as the true tabernacle, as God in the flesh. He also came to be the true and final sacrifice so that we could be reconciled to God. You see, Christmas reveals a lot of things, doesn't it? It reveals a lot of things. It often reveals a lot of things in our own hearts, namely how misaligned our longings really are. We long for certain gifts. We long to be with family and friends, which is great. And yet we often find many of our longings not satisfied. Friends, we're reminded in the scripture, our deepest longing, our deepest need is that we need to be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. That is ultimately our greatest need and should be our greatest longing. Those deep yearnings in your heart for something to satisfy that whatever it is you sense is missing, that is ultimately what that is. We seek to satisfy these longings and these desires in so many things. And Christmas reminds us about the glorious reality when God himself came to earth to fulfill our deepest longing and our deepest need by coming for us, to rescue us. You know, when you read this verse, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, this is not John saying, hey, Jesus just came to hang out. He just came and wanted to hang out with us. That's not at all what John is saying. He did come and he did hang out with his followers. But no, he came to do so much more. He ultimately came, as Genesis tells us, to crush the head of a serpent. He came to set captives free. He came to reconcile lost sinners, to be made right with a holy God. And as he came to dwell among us, as he came to pitch his tent, to tabernacle among us, that's what John is pointing us to, this great provision that we have in Christ. We see that he came to dwell. Secondly, he came to reveal. Came to reveal. After John speaks of seeing Jesus' glory, he then makes a parenthetical statement here. See it in verse 15, and he's referring to John the Baptist. Verse 15, John bore witness about him. You remember John the Baptist was referenced earlier in this passage. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he," so here's John the Baptist speaking, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" So John the Apostle was quoting John the Baptist here, making reference to him. And John, we're told, John the Baptist was the one that would bear witness about Jesus. And he speaks of him as rank, speaks of Jesus as ranking before him, John, because he, Jesus, was before him. What does that mean? Because Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist was, if you're tracking with the Christmas story. If Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist, how was it that John the Baptist or Jesus ranked before John? Well, John's pointing us to something far greater, isn't he? He's pointing to the uniqueness of Christ's origin. He's saying he is before me because he's before all. He is the eternal Son of God. But it's here in verse 18 that we can see a fuller picture of what John the Apostle is saying. He makes quite a statement. If you jump down to verse 18, we read that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Christ, has made him known. He has made him known. You know, that first part of what John says there, no one would have had a problem with. No one has ever seen God. That was certainly firmly held to as Jewish people. People accepted the fact that no one could see God and live. That's been stated throughout the Old Testament and demonstrated. But then John goes on and says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he, speaking about Jesus, has made him known. Jesus came as God in the flesh to dwell as a man among men, but he also came to reveal God to us. This phrase, made him known, see it at the end of verse 18. Stems from the same word we get the word exegete. a word that Bible scholars use to describe interpretation of the Bible. And that's what John is saying. He's saying that's what Jesus, in essence, does. He interprets God to us. So if you want to know God, then you look no further than the person of Jesus. The glory of Christmas is that in the person of Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, we have God incarnate. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, the hymn writer says. That's what we have. The good news is that we don't have to imagine what God is like. People do that every day. People say that. I like to think of God as this. You don't have to think. You don't have to make it up. God has revealed himself in the Word, and he's revealed himself most clearly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made him known. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to kind of create God in your image or after your image. No, God has spoken. God has revealed himself. The good news is that Jesus makes him known. Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Friends, Christmas is a time when we celebrate what had really been impossible before. But God now is visibly present in the person and work of Jesus. To see and know Jesus is to see and know God. There's a lot of people in our world seeking after God today, or seeking after something. But they're looking oftentimes in the wrong places. They're told to look to the divine within. They're told to look for the divine in other religions or in nature. They're told to look in all kinds of places. But listen, friends, the only place you will find true knowledge of God is in the person of Jesus. He made him known. In Jesus, we see the power of God, the wisdom of God, the amazing love of God for sinners, the holiness of God, and so forth. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is a mystery beyond our comprehension, the fact that in Jesus, the fullness of deity. He didn't leave something behind when he came to earth. He added humanity. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus came to do. He came to reveal God to us. And number three, he came to bless. He came to bless. In these first 18 verses, we've seen how Jesus is the God-man who came and tabernacled among us. He came to reveal God to us. But all of this finds its true impact when we see how the life and ministry of Jesus was designed to bring us spiritual blessing. John says in verse 14 that we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't miss that. As marvelous as that first part of that verse is in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, there's a reason he did that. The reason he did that is that he was full of grace and truth. And you see it again in verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is in Jesus. We have a fullness of all the spiritual blessings we need. That's good news. So when you look to Jesus and you believe in Jesus and you receive Jesus by faith, listen, you will never lack anything you need, spiritually speaking, ever. He gives you the fullness of all that you need. He is full of grace and truth. The arrival of Jesus meant that that's what we would receive, grace and truth. Just look at these two phrases briefly. Grace upon grace. You see that in verse 16. John says, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. That is, in Jesus we have a fullness of all these spiritual blessings that we will ever need. And we need this grace quite desperately. I think sometimes we don't realize that, or we don't acknowledge that or confess that, that we need the grace of Jesus every single day. Every day. And he came to give it. He came to give it. We need this grace. There are different kinds of grace, or different things we receive through grace, we could say, from Jesus. Most importantly, most eternally, the saving grace that we need, the fact that we need to be reconciled to God, and Jesus came to extend that grace, to give that grace, to demonstrate that grace by becoming a sacrifice in the place of sinners so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to God. But he also came to give what we could call sustaining grace. He sustains us every single day by his grace. He gave strengthening grace. He strengthens us by his grace every single day. It was William Barclay that said this: we need one grace in the days of prosperity and another in the days of adversity. We need one grace in the sunlit days of youth and another when the shadows of age begin to lengthen. The church needs one grace in the days of persecution and another when the days of acceptance have come. We need one grace when we feel we are on top of things and another when we are depressed and discouraged and near to despair. Listen, the reality is that when Jesus came, he came as the never-ending fountain of grace. He came to give grace upon grace, which means he came to give grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Just when you've exhausted his grace for one thing, he stands ready to give yet more grace for another. Yet I'm not sure how often we seek him out with that in mind. I speak for myself. I acknowledge that that's often true in my own life. Sometimes we simply settle and don't rely upon or seek further grace from Jesus, do we? But friends, we are in need of his grace every day. Our grace tank is never full. We are needy people. But the good news is that Jesus came to give grace upon grace, and he stands ready to provide us all the grace we ever need. But not only does he give grace upon grace, he gives grace and truth. You see that there in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He says this grace and truth as a contrast to the law of Moses, to Moses and the law. Moses came with law. The law was given through Moses, the commands: do this, do this, do this, don't do that. If you could keep the law, you'd be perfect and you wouldn't have any need of grace. But the problem is that no one has ever kept the law. No one has been able to fulfill that or satisfy that. And so we find a gift. The law came through Moses and as a result indicted all humanity. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You have good news here. You have a condemnation in verse 17, but also a salvation. The law came and was given through Moses: do this and live. And none of us could. And so we all deserve death. But grace and truth came through Jesus. You see, these laws that were given to Moses were never designed to save us. They worked in us wrath, judgment, but never salvation. In the law, we had a high standard we could never meet, and one that only exposed and revealed our sin for what it was. But in Christ, we have grace and truth. Grace in the fullness of God's redemptive plan being fulfilled as a gift for sinners. And truth in that Jesus was the true sacrifice, the true high priest, the true atonement for sin. In the law, we have been found guilty, but in Jesus, we are pardoned by his grace and his truth. You see, in Jesus, we have a fullness of all the spiritual blessings we ever need. There's nothing we need that his grace is not sufficient to supply. Whether that is the forgiveness of sins or strength, simply for another day, Jesus stands ready to supply all the grace we need. You know, as we contemplate Christmas, we know that Christmas is oftentimes a time when we exchange gifts. And even as we ponder the gifts we've opened today or will open later or this week, you know, you think about the presents we receive. They're nice, but they don't last. We'll outgrow them. They'll break. We'll lose them. Some of you have already lost pieces and parts this morning. But when you think about the greatest gift that we have in Christ, this is a lasting gift. It is an eternal gift. It is a gift that we will never outgrow, that will never break, that we will never lose, because it comes from God Himself, who has promised to give us all that we ever need. And so friends, as we ponder the gifts we exchange and receive during this Christmas season, I think it's important to ask you if you have truly received the gift of salvation that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came to dwell as the true tabernacle. He came to reveal God to us, and He came to bless us with His grace. He's the true gift that will always satisfy. He's the true blessing that will lead you in endless joy. Have you received Him by faith? Because if you haven't, friend, He's your only hope. He's your only hope. Otherwise, we all stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. But Jesus came that we may have reconciliation, that we may have life, because He is the truth. He says He's the way, the truth, and the life. For those of us who have been blessed to know His grace and truth, then friends, may you find your joy renewed this morning. May you find your hope confirmed. May you find your life enriched today because Jesus has come. And friends, if you're here today and you've never known what it means to have your sins forgiven, you don't have true and lasting joy. You don't have a hope. Maybe your hope is kind of wishful thinking. I hope the good kind of outweighs the bad at the end and God lets me in. God's standard is perfection. Anything less doesn't get in. Anything less does not make it with God because His commands are perfect. But the good news, friend, is that though the law came through Moses and condemns us all, we have grace and truth through Jesus. He came as God in the flesh, and He obeyed the law perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness so you didn't have to. And He went to a cross and died in the place of sinners so that your sin could be forgiven. And you, friend, by faith in Jesus, could be reconciled to God for eternity. That is the gift that we have, that we receive in faith. So friend, if you have not ever trusted in Christ, look to Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about. Forget the other stuff. Jesus is the purpose. Jesus is the reason. Jesus is our hope, the true blessing of Christmas. You know, this Christmas season will come and it will go. Soon all the carols and Christmas movies will fizzle away, thankfully, until this time next year. Then they'll come back. We'll sing them again. We'll watch them for the 100th time yet again. But brothers and sisters, the true blessing of Christmas will never, ever fade. The true gift and the true blessing of Christmas is not a movie or a song. It is a person who has visited this earth and gave Himself as a sacrifice so that you and I could know God forever. So let us hold fast to that gift and enjoy that blessing every moment of every day to God's glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this celebration. We thank You for the privilege that's ours because of what You have done. Lord, we acknowledge that Your grace is indeed a gift, that this Christmas season is a celebration of all that you are and all that you've provided for us in the sending of your Son to this world, God, we thank you. So Lord, as we contemplate all the meaning that's rooted in the incarnation and in the Christmas story, Father, I'm glad that we have your word that shows us what is true. I'm glad, Father, that by your grace that you have given us all that we ever need to know so that we can have hope and true and lasting joy, and that that is found in the person of Jesus Christ and in him alone. Father, would you help us to rejoice this day in all that Christ is? Father, that we would have a hope that radiates in our hearts, no matter what it is that we're going through, no matter what it is we face in this life, that we can be blessed because we know that we have grace upon grace through the wonderful provision and good news that we have in Jesus Christ. God, you are good, and we give you praise for it all. Thank you for all that you've given us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.